that's Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 to 23. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me, where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen."
The question at the heart of today's passage that we just had read, I think, couldn't be more important or more urgent. It is this: how can sinful people, people such as you and me, have anything to do with a holy God? Or more precisely, how can a holy God have anything to do with sinful people such as you and me? It's the question we're left with last week. If you're here for last week's talk, the book of Exodus is all about how God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt to bring them to himself such that they then serve him. Yet last week we saw that as soon as Moses' back was turned, they were worshipping a golden calf. And the result is there in chapter 33, verses 3 and 4, if you just have a look at it, where God says to Moses, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. How can a holy God have anything to do with sinful people such as you and me? It's the question which every religion seeks to answer. It may be that you're asking that question this lunchtime. You know you're not a good person. You know you are far from God. I take it to the question that any Christian regularly asks. We are quick to fail. We are quick to turn away. We find ourselves asking, will the Lord really go with me? Will he really be committed to me? And if you've never asked that question, well, either you are naively optimistic or you have a very small view of God indeed. It's a question which takes us right to the very heart of God's character. And you'll see an outline on the back of the service sheet we've given as you came in. First of all, the first part of the answer is the undeserved favour of God. Have a look at Exodus 33, verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord will go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. Now back in chapters 25 to 31 of Exodus, Moses has been given instructions to build a tabernacle, a tent in the midst of the camp where God will symbolically dwell with his people. But those plans are now on hold. Notice, yes, there is a tent here, but notice verse 7, it is outside the camp. Notice we're told that twice, just to underline it. And it's underlined as well in verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent. Not a tent inside the camp, such that God is dwelling, so to speak, with his people, but a tent outside the camp instead. It means that Moses, the mediator between God and his people, has access to God, but only Moses. A far cry from the idea and the purpose of Exodus that God should come and dwell in the midst of his people. In verse 11, we see again something of the unique role of Moses as mediator between the Lord God and his people. Verse 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks with his friends. And then in verses 12 onwards into chapter 34, it seems that one such conversation is recalled for us. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Moses is asking, show me your ways. Lord, what do you intend to do next? Will you go with your people or not? They're his people, but does their sin mean that he will no longer go with them? If not, how will they reach the promised land? Now let's pause there just to remind ourselves of the pattern of Exodus, just to help us get our bearings. So God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He has done so by the shed blood of a lamb. And he has then brought them to himself and to begin a journey which will lead them to the promised land. Just as in the New Testament, the pattern of the gospel is rescue from slavery to sin by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, such that is an escape from judgment. And those who follow the Lord Jesus then begin a journey, just as this Exodus generation did, which will lead them to the promised land, to the new creation, to heaven. But last week we saw that even once we put our trust in Jesus, we remain sinful and rebellious. It begs the question, doesn't it? How can we be certain the Lord will be committed to us? How can we be certain that he will indeed take us, if we put our trust in Jesus, to heaven and to the new creation? Well, the answer comes in verse 14. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then a question looking for reassurance, verse 15. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And then the reply, verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." How is it possible for the Lord to go with a sinful people, with people such as you and me? Well, notice it is because of the Lord's favour, his undeserved favour. Did you notice the repetition of that phrase? Favour, God being pleased in these verses. So verse 12, found favour. Verse 13, twice found favour. Verse 16, pleased. It means that it's the same word, it's found favour. Verse 17, pleased. And then chapter 34, verse 9, over the page, again, found favour. Let me say this is very countercultural. On Easter Monday in Cornwall as a family. We went to a point-to-point horse race. I'd never been to one before. It was a window, as far as I was concerned, on a completely different world culturally, as we sat on the top of a hill and watched all these horses at the bottom of the hill racing round this one-mile circuit. And I quickly worked out the whole point of the exercise was not so much to watch the horse racing, but actually to make money. And so that before each race, most of the crowds sort of went up to one of the paddocks behind where we were sitting, where all the competitors, the horses in each race, were kind of being paraded round this paddock beforehand, so you could have a close inspection of the horses and decide which horse you were going to put some money on. Suffice it to say, the bets were not placed on the basis of favour. You know, this one is scrawny, unfit to race, with a poor track record. I'll put £100 on that one. No, bets were not placed on the basis of favour. They were based on the basis of merit. You know, this one looks healthy, it's got a good track record. I'll put £100 on that one. Well, wonderfully, God operates, as we see here, on the basis of favour, undeserved favour, not on the basis of merit. Now, as I said, it's very countercultural. It goes completely against, doesn't it, the assumption of every man-made religious system. Every man-made religious system says, be a good Muslim, be a good Catholic, be a good churchgoer, and if you're lucky and there's a good win behind you, then you might earn God's favour somehow. But the Lord's favour is not something to be earned or that can be earned. Now, I take it that for the religious amongst us and the respectable amongst us, that is terrible news. In fact, perhaps it's something you don't really want to hear. But for the realists amongst us, for those who know that we are not good enough for God and we can never be good enough for God, and who know actually we have a poor track record with God and have grasped something of the awesome holiness of God, then actually it is wonderful. The undeserved favour of God. Secondly, the jealous glory of God, because here is Moses' second request, verse 18. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." The Lord's glory is his majesty, beauty, and power all rolled into one. It's his awesome weightiness. It is, if you like, the very essence of what it means for God to be God. And the Lord replies, verse 19, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one will see me and live." God says, you can't see my face, but he says, look on to verse 21, he says, "Go to a rock, stand in the cleft of the rock, and verse 22, my glory will pass you by. But I'll cover you with my hand until I pass by. Verse 23, all you will see is my back." Perhaps you've been to the theatre or the opera, and all your budget would stretch to was a seat with a restricted view. And the very best you could hope to, if you sort of craned your neck around the pillar, the very best you could hope to see was just to get a glimpse of the third violin. Or so I remember going to Covent Garden, I think it was once, and all I could see was all the people on the stage. All I could see was sort of below here. I couldn't see anyone's head and shoulders at all. It was just sort of torsos and legs. Such a restricted view, I think, when I was a student and hardly had any money. Well, Moses has asked to see God's glory, but actually all he's going to see is his back. Because, you see, how is God going to reveal himself? Well, remember the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Remember how we said, didn't we, the Lord doesn't reveal himself visually, but he reveals himself in words. And so while Moses is not going to see much here, actually he is going to hear something totally breathtaking. He's going to hear who God is. Moses, if you want to be confident that I will go, God says, with this sinful people. Christian, if you want confidence and certainty that the Lord will go with you and take you to the new creation, what you need is not to see what God is like. What you need is to hear what God is like and who he is. And so that is why when the encounter happens, God simply preaches his character to Moses. Have a look at chapter 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. These are some of the most remarkable verses in the whole Bible. You see, here is God's character condensed into just 32 words in the original Hebrew. He is the Lord of steadfast love, resolutely loyal to the people he has pledged himself to. He doesn't overlook the sins of the guilty, those who continue in rebellion against him, but his justice is meager compared to his love. See, those who insist that the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger and the God of the New Testament is a God of love, well, they simply haven't read and understood the Old Testament. And they haven't read and understood the New Testament either. And so the big message of this chapter is that the covenant, the relationship between God and his people, is now back on track. The Lord's relationship with his people restored. And so in chapter 34, verses 1 to 4, Moses has taken two more tablets of stone up the mountain, and the Ten Commandments are rewritten on two more tablets of stone to replace the ones that were smashed in chapter 32. And then in verses 10 to 28, the covenant is renewed. But notice, will you, I've called this point not just the glory of God, but the jealous glory of God. Because while verses 6 and 7 are the 32-word summary of God's character, if you want a one-word summary of God's character, it is there in chapter 34, verse 14. As the Lord says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." The Lord, whose name is Jealous. Let me ask, how does that make you feel, that the Lord is a jealous God? I suspect for many of us, myself included, it's a challenge, isn't it, to the I like to think of God as ... view of God. You know, we know what a jealous child looks like. We know what a jealous colleague looks like. We know what a jealous sportsman or sportswoman looks like. But a jealous God? It seems to play right into the hands of critics of the Bible, such as Richard Dawkins. Indeed, in his book, The God Delusion, he caricatures God's response in these chapters to Israel's golden calf idolatry as a jealous sulk. And both Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens see in the book of Exodus a God who they describe as petty and capricious and mean-minded. And human jealousy often is those things, isn't it? It is often very destructive, very corrosive. But not always. Human jealousy can describe resolute, unswerving loyalty. Just listen to this very moving account of a jealous wife. "I shall never forget the fierce jealousy of one of my oldest and dearest friends when her marriage was threatened. Her husband had been having an affair with a young woman for some years and eventually conceived a child with her. Understandably, her friends, including Christian friends, urged her to leave him. In the midst of overwhelming grief and many, many tears, she explained with steely determination that she would not share her husband with anyone. She would not let him abandon her and their children for another partner. She was prepared to do whatever it took, patience, forgiveness, determination to win him back. And she did. It was a remarkable spectacle to behold. Well, that is a tiny picture of what it means for God to be a jealous God. It is his extraordinary passion towards those he loves. He has rescued a people at the cost of his one and only son in his death on the cross. He demands our exclusive faithfulness and loyalty, our undivided attention. He wants you, body, mind, and spirit. He will not brook any rivals for his affection. In his tender-hearted compassion and loving kindness, he is committed to doing whatever it takes to maintaining his relationship with his people. And so, you see, we go back to the question we started with. What hope is there for sinful people like you and me? Perhaps when we are particularly conscious of sin, perhaps when we lack assurance, perhaps when we know we are rubbish Christians, it's so easy at times like that to look for special experiences of God. But you see, true Bible faith rests more firmly on God's word and on God's character, on what God is like. Because to know that every other blessing that we enjoy in the Christian life is rooted in what God is by nature like actually is wonderfully liberating. Whatever else may change in our lives, the Lord will not change. And therefore, if we are trusting in his promises, we can count on his abundant love towards us and his forgiveness of our sins. It shouldn't produce complacency, but I take it should produce a deep-seated confidence and an instinctive movement towards him, towards the Lord, in all things and in all the circumstances of life that we face. It means we can open his word, knowing that he wants to address us and speak to us. We can pray, knowing that he listens to us and wants what is for our good. We can walk in his ways each day, seeking to do that. Yes, even in the workplace, such a hard place to do so, knowing that his grace is sufficient. We can confess our sins, knowing that his very essence is forgiveness. You see, to know the Lord as he is revealed here, actually it shapes our entire relationship with him and gives us a perspective on life that should be unshakably confident. But thirdly, something far greater. I wonder when was the last time you had experience envy. Perhaps as a friend told you about a fantastic concert they went to listen to, or a great holiday they went on, or a wonderful meal they went out and enjoyed, or something like that. And immediately you were thinking to yourself, oh, I'd love to experience something like that. Wouldn't that be great? Well, I don't know about you, I think it's hard not to feel something like that when reading through Exodus chapter 33 and 34. Now, if only I could experience what Moses experienced, or perhaps if only I could experience a little bit of what Moses experienced. But the New Testament proclaims that you and I can experience something even greater. Not a little bit, but something far greater. Turn, will you, as we close, to John's Gospel, to John chapter 1, on page 1063. John chapter 1, verse 14. Speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, John chapter 1, verse 14 proclaims, "The Word became flesh," that's Jesus, "and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John continues, verse 18, "No one's ever seen God." No, not even Moses, who just saw a glimpse of God's back. But God, the one and only, that's Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. John says, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him. Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, the one who reveals God perfectly. Doesn't that just want to make you pick up a gospel, to read through John's gospel or Mark's gospel, to encounter the real Jesus, the living God? And supremely, it is in the death of Jesus that we see that glory displayed. I put John chapter 12, verse 23 there on the outline. Here is Jesus speaking just before his arrest. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The crucifixion of Jesus, the shame, the humiliation, the thing you wouldn't talk about in polite company in first century society. That is when we see the glory of God most clearly and intensely revealed. A God merciful and gracious, a God slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The God whose glory is revealed as he dies in our place. Yet also, the God, the wrath of God, the justice of God, the one who will by no means clear the guilty, the God whose glory is revealed as he dies and bears in himself the punishment for our sins, the wrath of God that we deserve. But there's also a promise for the future. Turn on, will you, to John chapter 17 on page 1085. Here is the promise for the future, because the night of his arrest, Jesus prayed for those of us who have put our trust in him. He's praying for those, all those who through history will come to put their trust in him. John chapter 17, verse 24, this is his prayer. Father, I want those you've given me to be with you where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. It's a prayer that one day those who belong to Jesus will see him face to face, his glory in the new creation, far more than Moses saw. And of course, the wonderful thing is, because it's a prayer of Jesus, we can be absolutely confident that it is a prayer that will be answered. It's a wonderful message to proclaim here in the city and beyond. Let's pray together. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers of the third and fourth generation. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God who reveals yourself, that you have not left us in the dark to work out what you are like, that you have revealed yourself supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ coming into our world. Thank you that you are a God of steadfast love and compassion. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to take these things to heart. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.